Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. This is episode 26. Today we're looking at 2 Kings 14 to 15, 2 Chronicles 25 to 26, the book of Amos, and the book of Hosea. Last episode, the kings of both Israel and Judah left us somewhat disappointed. In the south, in Judah, Joash, the only surviving seed of the royal line, preserved for a divine calling, was crowned king at the age of 7. Like many of us, he began well, but after the death of Jehoiada the priest, his mentor and spiritual guide, Joash turned his ear to corrupt, worldly counsel. His heart grew so hardened that he even killed Jehoiada's son for daring to confront him with godly truth. Joash was assassinated by his own men in Judah and succeeded by his son Amaziah, who didn't do much better. In the beginning, God granted him a remarkable victory over the Edomites, even after he had reduced the size of his army. However, his success led to pride, and he arrogantly initiated an unprovoked battle against Jehoash, king of Israel, a battle he lost, resulting in his capture. In the north, we witness King Jehu's dynasty roll on: Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and then Jeroboam II, Jehu's great-grandson. Remember that King Jehu was called to rid Israel of Baal worship and destroy the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel. Because of his obedience, God would keep his sons to the fourth generation on the throne, despite their sin. So for now, he still had one more descendant to take the throne, Shalom. None of these descendants of Jehu walked in wholehearted obedience. They clung to the sins of Jeroboam I, the golden calves, the man-made altars, and the worship shaped by their culture of convenience and not according to God's design. God is slow to anger and full of grace and mercy, so he sent warnings again and again, but they would not turn. Because they were not paying attention, God sent Aram under the rulership of Hazael to oppress and crush them severely. Jehoahaz, Jehu's first son, had no army left except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, because the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like dust on a threshing floor. But God felt sorry for them, and when Jehoahaz called for help, he did help. But their need and affection for God was superficial and quickly waned when it was going well. And so the decline of Israel continued through Jehu's grandson, Jehoash, and the great-grandson, King Jeroboam II. In the middle of national collapse and moral failure, God didn't stay silent. He sent voices, prophets, to warn Israel that he would send them into exile if they did not return to the Lord. But even in the pending judgment, always a promise of redemption and restoration. In our previous episode, we heard the story of Jonah. Jonah was God's voice to Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the north. But he is better known for his reluctant journey to warn Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, to repent as God would bring judgment on them. He was upset because he knew Assyria would repent and Israel, God's own people, wouldn't. He hated the Assyrians, and we must remember they had already begun to threaten Israel. Jonah chose rather to run than to be obedient, but there was no place to hide, and after being thrown overboard, he spent 3 dark days and nights in the belly of the great fish. Only then did he surrender to God's voice. God made it very clear that his heart is for everyone, regardless of their nationality or how far lost they are. His love stretched beyond the Israelites, something they had not yet fully realized until the time of Jesus. Today we continue in the mess of idolatry, hard hearts, and deaf ears. First, we will focus on the stories of the northern kings and the 2 prophets God sent to Israel during this time. Then we will backtrack slightly and cover the southern kings in Judah that reigned during this time. We pick up our story in 2 Kings 14:23. The current king of Israel is Jeroboam II in the north. Jeroboam II, Israel's 14th king, reigned for 41 years, the longest since the kingdom's division. Though he did not walk in righteousness, God in mercy used him to lift up Israel from the crushing grip of Aram's military oppression. By this stage, Israel had been ground down like dust on the threshing floor, but God saw their suffering and intervened. Under Jeroboam II, the nation was rebuilt. From the outside, it looked like revival. Territories were reclaimed, even Damascus, Aram's capital. Peace returned, prosperity surged, hope flickered back to life, and business was booming. Smiles reappeared. The people of Israel felt safe and secure. But beneath the surface, injustice festered. The rich grew richer while the poor were neglected, exploited, and silenced. Comfort bred self-sufficiency, and luxury gave rise to the false sense of security. The people grew complacent. The people of Samaria in Israel were greedy, grabbing the land, overtaxing the people, and enslaving the innocent, treating them with immense cruelty. True worship and faith eroded. Religious rituals persisted. Obedience gave way to performance and the false facade of religion. The soul of the nation shrank as idols multiplied, especially at Bethel, the supposed center of Israel's worship. But God was watching, and in this climate of prosperity and pride, God sent another voice, Amos, an ordinary shepherd from Judah. He was by no means articulate nor trained as a prophet, but he loved the Lord. He spoke frankly about Israel's sin, and quite boldly, I might add. His words cut right through the pretentiousness and self-righteous behavior of the religious and political leaders. Amos's ministry began 2 years before an earthquake, a quake so fierce it echoed through history, still remembered over two centuries later by Zechariah the prophet. At first, his words targeted Israel's enemies, Aram, the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. One by one, he pronounced judgment, and the people likely nodded in agreement, satisfied to hear of God's justice falling on those who had wronged them. But then Amos turned the mirror. He spoke against Judah, and finally he zeroed in on Israel itself. The ones who had grown comfortable, the ones who had traded covenant for convenience. He stood against their relentless greed, their injustice, and their disregard for the poor, sold off for nothing more than a price of a pair of sandals. These were the ones who crushed the innocent, accepted bribes, and denied justice to the needy in the courts. He confronted the corruption of the religious leaders, and he rebuked the prophets who led the people astray. He also exposed their hollow worship. The altars were full, but God was not fooled, and he said in Amos 5, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves." They were loving God with their mouths and not with their hearts, and the warning was clear. "Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus," says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Exile wasn't some new threat. It was the reverberation of a prophecy spoken 137 years earlier in 1 Kings 14. God warned Jeroboam I that he would uproot Israel and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. The judgment was approaching. The exile was imminent, but the people weren't listening. They just weren't paying attention. Let's pause for a moment. God's warning about exile was serious. Scripture paints a bleak picture of what lay ahead, an era of suffering and displacement. Yet no one paid attention. They didn't believe it would really happen. The temple prophets fed them false hope, telling them only what they wanted to hear. It's like knowing the day of judgment is coming, the moment when Christ returns to set all things right. But because it feels so far off, we push it aside. We live as if tomorrow is guaranteed. More than 2,000 years have passed since Jesus promised to return. That's a long time, and in the waiting, it's easy to drift into apathy, easy to slip into unbelief. But God was sounding the alarm. He warned both Israel and Judah, "If you don't return your hearts back to me, exile is coming." Folks, once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's woven into every crevice of the Old Testament story from the moment the kingdom split. To understand everything that follows, from the prophets to the final scattering, we have to grasp the gravity of this warning. It's the foundation of every prophecy that points to the return of Christ. Right from the beginning, God made a promise, "If you walk with me, I will be with you." But they ignored it. They chose their own way. They dismissed the truth of exile as if God didn't mean what he said. And that's what the rest of the Old Testament reveals, a slow, tragic unraveling, not just of political power, but of his spiritual integrity. The worship of God was corrupted, the priesthood compromised, and the kingdoms were heading towards catastrophe. And God, so patient, so merciful, waited until he didn't. But God's heart is for his people, and he does shine a light on the restoration he will bring at the back end of his judgment. Amos speaks of a glorious future. "I will bring my people back from exile, from ruin, from scattered places. They'll rebuild cities and live in them again. They'll plant vineyards and drink their own wine. They'll make gardens and eat their own fruit." A hope rooted not in human effort, but in divine mercy. A hope that points forward to restoration, to redemption, to the return of the King. And we know this King is King Jesus. Revelation 19:16 says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But Amos's voice was eventually shut out. Scripture tells us in Amos 7:10-12. "Then the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words.' Then the priest said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.'" Folks, do you hear those words? Amaziah the priest essentially declares that Bethel belongs to the king, not to God. The sanctuary, the temple, places meant for divine encounter, were claimed as political property. It's a stark picture of the spiritual blindness and misplaced authority. It was as though they were so out of touch and not acknowledging God at all. While the north was hardening its heart, the south was quietly preparing for a different kind of leadership. King Uzziah, though young, would usher in a season of prosperity and military strength for Judah. His reign began with a heart that sought God, and for a time he was a symbol of hope and divine favor. We remember from the last episode, King Amaziah, son of the miracle child Joash, returned to Jerusalem in disgrace after being defeated by the king Jehoash of Israel. But his homecoming was short-lived. The people who once praised him now turned against him and killed him. And so the crown passed to his son Uzziah, just 16 years old, a boy stepping into the ruins of his father's failed legacy. Uzziah became Judah's 10th king, and unlike many before him, he sought the Lord. As long as he pursued God, Judah flourished. Also known as Azariah, Uzziah was no passive ruler. He built a mighty army and commissioned ingenious war machines, devices so advanced they required skilled men to operate. His fame spread like wildfire as God gave him victory over the Philistines, Arabs, Ammonites, and Menuites. But Uzziah wasn't just a warrior. He was a builder, a cultivator, a man who loved the soil. He raised towers in the wilderness, dug cisterns, and employed workers to tend fields and vineyards across Judah's fertile lands. It was a golden age. But then history repeated itself. After Uzziah grew powerful, he grew prideful. He crossed a sacred boundary and entered the temple of David and Solomon to burn incense, an act reserved only for the consecrated priests. Azariah the high priest, along with 80 courageous priests, confronted him, but Uzziah was enraged. How dare they challenge the king? He already held the censer, but before he could light the incense, leprosy broke out on his forehead. The priests rushed him out, and even he was eager to leave. His pride had brought him low. King Uzziah lived with leprosy until the day he died, isolated in a separate house, banned from the temple of the Lord. His son Jotham oversaw the palace and governed the people for him. Father and son co-ruled until Uzziah's death 42 years later. Jotham grew very powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord. Now our gaze shifts northward once again. After the long and lucrative rule of Jeroboam II, the stability of Israel evaporated. The throne of Israel became a revolving door, each ruler weaker, bloodier, and more compromised than the last. First came Zechariah, Jeroboam II's son. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his ancestors had done. Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against him and assassinated him in public. Thus the dynasty of Jehu, the promised four generations, came to an abrupt and violent end. Shalom took the throne but reigned only 1 month before Menahem, a military commander, unleashed a coup drenched in terror and took the throne of Israel as the 16th king. He was the one that attacked Tifshah, wanting to extend the northern border of Israel. But when the city refused to open its gates, he ripped open all the pregnant women. These leaders were bloodthirsty. God's reaction escalated beyond voices of warning. He raised up Assyria, a nation known for their brute military might. Today Assyria would be part of northern Iraq, southeastern Turkey, northwestern Iran, and northeastern Syria, a region still marked by conflict, displacement, and geopolitical tension. In ancient times, Assyria was the rod of God's judgment. In modern terms, it reminds us that God can still use unlikely instruments, nations, systems, even crisis, to confront spiritual rebellion and call his people back to himself. And when Assyria invaded Israel, King Menahem refused to recognize God in the battle, and he sought peace, not through prayer, but by paying Assyria to withdraw. A direct violation of God's law, not to yoke or sign a treaty with a pagan nation. So he extracted this money from Israel, a heavy taxation that impoverished the people. Then came the next king, Pekahiah, Menahem's son, another reign marred by evil and cut short by assassination. Then King Pekah, who murdered his predecessor for the throne as the 19th king of Israel. Four kings in rapid fire, two assassinated, one a butcher, all soaked in idolatry. The nation's leadership mirrored its heart, unstable, unfaithful, and unrepentant. And into this climate God raised up another prophet, Hosea, who tells us there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And yet, amid the chaos, God did not withdraw. He sent Hosea not just to speak the pain of betrayal, but to live it. The kings had forgotten the covenant. The people had forgotten their husband. But God had not forgotten Israel. God had sent messengers before, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos. But this time, he wasn't just sending a message. He was sending a man to live it. Hosea's calling was unusual, almost offensive to our sense of what's right. But God was making a point. Israel hadn't just broken laws, they had broken their marriage covenant with him. So Hosea wouldn't just preach about betrayal, he would live it. God's instructions were clear. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Can you imagine? We all long for love, security, and faithfulness, but Hosea was asked to enter a covenant that would be anything but that. He had to marry knowing his wife would betray him, knowing his children would carry the shame of her choices. And still, he was to love her unconditionally, remain faithful, hold the line of covenant, even when it hurt. Hosea married Gomer. Her betrayal became a living mirror of Israel's spiritual adultery. They had children, each one named by God, each name a message. Jezreel, for the coming judgment, a name echoing the slaughter of Ahab and Jezebel when God purged Israel of Baal worship through King Jehu. Lo Ruhamah, not loved. Lo Ami, not my people. Every name was a wound. Every moment in Hosea's home echoed heaven's heartbreak. Hosea 11:1-2 tells us, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Israel wasn't just disobedient. They were chasing after other lovers. They didn't just sacrifice to Baal. They thanked him for their provision. Scripture says they kissed their idols, offering affection that belonged to the Lord alone. They abandoned the covenant they had signed centuries earlier when God rescued them from Egypt through Moses. Still, mercy trembled in God's voice. His judgment didn't end in wrath, it broke open with compassion. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is within me, all my compassion is aroused. Hosea's life wasn't just a living prophecy, it was God's relentless pursuit made visible. He would not abandon his bride, so he says, "Therefore I am going to allure her, I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And the end of Hosea's scroll didn't thunder, it sang, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely." God was saying, "You are not forgotten, not forsaken, come home." Folks, it's easy to look in from the outside and judge these people. But before we do that, let's pause and talk about us. Because these scriptures aren't just history, they are a mirror. And if we're honest, we can see ourselves in them. Both physical and spiritual adultery break covenant with God. When we knowingly cross that line, our hearts begin to harden, and that hardness fractures our relationship with the Lord. It often starts with disappointment. Real or imagined, a sense that our relationship with God isn't enough, that God hasn't come through for us, and if we don't deal with those feelings, they can lead us away from Him. Then comes the shift. Affection begins to drift. We start giving our devotion to something or someone else. That's the first step in the blinding process, and once it starts, it's hard to see clearly. Adultery, whether spiritual or physical, is rarely impulsive. It's a slow deterioration, and the danger is you don't always realize it's happening until it's too late. Eventually, a fantasy forms. We imagine what this new thing or this new love could do for us. We build expectations around it, but it's an illusion, and it only leads to disappointment in what we hoped for. I love these scriptures of Hosea 2. Let us reflect. Because Israel had broken covenant and run after other lovers, and because we do the same, it says, "Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after other lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them." And then in verse 14, "I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." I have always deeply identified with these verses, especially in my younger single years. There's that aching search for the one who will finally complete you, the dream of a happy ever after. It becomes a relentless pursuit for anything that will satisfy us, fill the ache in our heart for something more. First for love, then maybe for a career, a contract, a breakthrough, recognition. But after disappointment upon disappointment, I found myself in a dead end. A path blocked with thorn bushes, no way out, and lost, unable to find my way. And yet, as we've seen again and again in the epic, it's in the wilderness, in the cave and in the belly of the great fish, at the end of our rope, that God comes close. He lures us there, not to punish, but to speak tenderly, to restore what was lost, to give back our fruitfulness, vineyards in bloom, to turn the valley of Achor, the place of our trouble and disappointment, into a door of hope. And it's there, finally, that we stop calling Him master and start calling Him husband, because in Him, we find what we were really looking for all along. Still in the north, King Pekah, the 19th and second last king of Israel, rose to power through bloodshed. He assassinated King Shalom, the last of Jehu's line. By this point, the writing was on the wall. Israel was crumbling and the judgment had already begun. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, was being strengthened by the hand of God, not for blessing, but for discipline. Israel's rebellion had reached a point of no return. The first cracks of exile began to show. Gilead, Galilee, Naphtali, gone. the people uprooted, carried off into foreign land, names erased from maps and families torn from the soil of their inheritance. But instead of turning back to God, Pekah did what so many kings before him had done. He schemed. King Pekah of the north joined the forces with King Rezin of Aram, forming a military alliance with one reckless goal in mind: take Jerusalem. Maybe he wanted Judah as a vassal. Perhaps he thought toppling David's throne would give him leverage against Assyria. But in doing so, he set his sights on the very line of the Messiah, the house of David, and Judah trembled. Ahaz, king of Judah at the time, was not a man of strength. When he heard that Aram had allied with Ephraim, another name for Israel, fear tore through his heart and the hearts of his people. Isaiah says they shook like trees in the wind. They were terrified and without an anchor. But God saw. He saw the fear and sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz, to confront him, to call him back to quiet trust. Be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood. What a phrase! Smoldering stubs of firewood. They looked like raging threats. But from heaven's perspective, they were dying flames, fading sparks already judged. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all, Isaiah said. But King Ahaz didn't want a word from God. He wanted a treaty with Assyria. Isaiah said to King Ahaz, he should ask for a sign from God, that what he had said was true. But Ahaz refused in false humility. Still, in mercy, God gave it anyway. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. A child, a name, a whisper of redemption tucked inside a geopolitical crisis. This prophecy was layered. In the near term, it was a declaration that God would be present with Judah in the storm. But its full fulfillment came centuries later when another child would be born. Matthew 1, verses 21 to 23 says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This sign wasn't just about national survival. It was about eternal salvation. Even in Israel's darkest rebellion, God was already announcing a Redeemer. Now we shift our focus back to the south, to Judah. At the close of Uzziah and Jotham's prosperous reigns, the throne passed to Ahaz, son of Jotham, and Judah's now 12th king. This is the very Ahaz we have just spoken about. He was everything his father wasn't. Ahaz dove headfirst into idolatry. Scripture says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, crafting cast images for Baal, and then it got darker. King Ahaz sacrificed his own children in the fire. The pagan deity most associated with child sacrifice, especially in his time, was Molech. Ahaz mirrored Molech worship, burning his sons in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, a place that later came to symbolize divine judgment, referred to by Jesus as Gehenna. He didn't just sin privately, he led Judah into the same detestable practices that God had expelled from the land. When enemies drew near, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Aram, King Ahaz panicked. Instead of trusting God's word through Isaiah, he raided the temple treasury and pledged allegiance to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. It wasn't merely poor diplomacy, it was a betrayal of covenant that defined Judah's very identity. Judah was crushed, cities were overrun, thousands were slaughtered, and 200,000 people, wives, sons, and daughters, were taken captive, hauled away toward Samaria. Even King Ahaz was taken by Israel, but God was not silent. He raised up a prophet, Oded. Because the Lord was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. Aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Shockingly, the captives were released. God's mercy broke through the rubble of defeat, but King Ahaz was not done betraying. After Assyria crushed Aram, King Ahaz of Judah traveled to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now remember, Damascus had been the stronghold of Aram. There something captured his heart, a pagan altar. But Ahaz didn't just admire the altar. He copied its design and sent the blueprint back to Jerusalem, ordering the high priest Uriah to replicate it. Then he did the unthinkable. He removed the altar of Solomon, the one that was ordained by God, the one sanctified for worship, and he replaced it with a foreign imitation. Can you imagine the insult? It was a slap in the Lord's face, a complete utter rejection of the covenant. Judah's worship now was contaminated at its core. This moment marks a spiritual turning point, a king of Judah not only embracing foreign influence, but reshaping the very heart of temple worship. God certainly humbled him. Judah felt the weight of it. Their enemies surged. Aram, Israel, and even the Philistines struck hard. Cities were seized, borders collapsed, and the king who had once stood in Solomon's temple now stood in ruins of his own making. But King Ahaz didn't break. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Instead of repenting, he spiraled deeper. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, thinking they might help him, but they only hastened his downfall. God had removed his hand of protection. Ahaz's alliances failed. His wealth was plundered. Even Assyria, whom he had trusted, turned on him. The pressure was divine, designed to awaken repentance, but King Ahaz hardened his heart all the more. Then, as if to seal it, he shut the doors of the temple, tore apart the sacred furnishings, built altars on every street corner, turned every town into a shrine of rebellion. And the presence of God, the Emmanuel they had been promised, was locked out of his own house. Judah was spiritually desolate. The temple was dark. The altar of Solomon, ordained, anointed, once ablaze with holy fire, was gone. The king had chosen empire over covenant, pagan fire over sacred flame. And yet, Isaiah had spoken. Emmanuel had been promised. The light had not been extinguished. The doors of the temple were sealed shut, but grace lingered just beyond the threshold. And so the warnings have been spoken. Amos thundered, Hosea wept, and still Israel refused to turn. The northern kingdom, rich in prosperity, hollow in soul, is teetering on the edge of collapse. A storm is gathering and Assyria is sharpening its swords. But the story isn't over, because while Israel is stumbling into exile, something unexpected begins to stir in the south. A new king is about to rise in Judah, one who will tear down the idols, one who will reopen the temple doors, a young man named Hezekiah. And as judgment falls on Israel, revival flickers in Jerusalem. But even revival has its shadows, and pride is never far behind. Will Hezekiah's faith hold steady, or will pride crack the door for Babylon? Will Judah heed the warnings that Israel ignored? And what of Isaiah's soaring visions of wolves lying with lambs, of a child born to rule? Next time, the last king of Israel will fall, Isaiah will rise, and the countdown to exile and glory begins. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.